Well, good morning, everyone. Jason, those songs were very emotional. So, Trent, as it's been alluded to, this is my last Sunday here. So you've kind of come at a bit of an awkward time. We'll see how well I can keep my composure through the lesson. Been juggling a lot of things for a while, and so it's been difficult to process emotionally the leaving. When I moved here in January 2017, I had done a preacher training kind of internship program for a couple of years there, and couldn't have imagined how blessed I would be in my time here. I've thought many times that there's not a church anywhere else in the world where I would be better suited, more encouraged, more useful. That there's not another church with the people that would be as much of a blessing to me in an environment where who I am could be most used. And I've thought many, many times that God's providence is just very incredible in how he works things out. There's been a lot of brethren who have moved into the area, moved out of the area. But the group, the very small group that's been here for the past 2 years, has been the best it could have been. And I mean that Walter, Paul Johnson, Paul Kelsey, Victoria, Jason, Marie, and Antoinette while she was here. It couldn't have worked out any better. You know, John and G moving in the Maxwells. This is the group that was the best possible group for the church to be. And I've never, ever been a part of a church where I've seen the brethren, all of the brethren, grow so substantially in their faith in my time with them. I mean, Walter, I've seen you grow so much in the time you've been here. That's how involved you've been and how you've grown. Paul, I mean, Paul, you were converted the first year I was here and became a new Christian. And Paul's become a new person. Paul, Kelsey, Victoria, both of you guys, just how you guys have grown in such incredible ways, both of you. It's been so incredibly encouraging. And Jason and Marie, how you've grown, Jason and Marie, together, and how you've encouraged us. I remember when John and G moved away in the Maxwells, I remember I prayed a special prayer that God would help me develop a deeper relationship with Paul Kelsey and Jason. And it was amazing how God helped us have time together, Paul, us meeting at Dunkin' Donuts when we were able to, and things like that, and Jason, us meeting in South Carolina for lunch as we were able to for a time. You know, I've just seen God answer so many prayers, and being here has just been so faith-building for me. And anywhere that I go, who I am, anywhere I go, will be because of how God trained me and equipped me, helped me and taught me in my time here. 8.5 years has been a lot of my life, and it's been the best part of my life so far, by far. I'm just so thankful for my time here. I'm constantly thanking God for every one of you, constantly been praying for you guys through the transition here. And Josh and Holly, by the way, you guys have really good hearts too. You just haven't been here very long. But been really impressed with you guys in the short time you've been here too. And I thought it would be fitting to give a final lesson in the Psalms. So the Psalms have just been so important to me in my time here. I've read the Psalms more than any other book of the Bible in my time here. And I think I've been teaching through the Psalms since like 2019 or 2018 or something. And I'm only on, my last Psalm was Psalm 33. And really for a long time, I was wanting to teach on Psalm 34 for a really long time. It's one of my favorite Psalms. And I thought it was fitting for my last lesson, not just because the Psalms have been so important to me and so faith-shaping and transforming for me, but in my last lessons, you know, I gave the lesson on, you know, some resolutions to have through the transition here with each other and working together. Last week, I gave a lesson on how comprehending the big picture of God's work, you know, and what he's done compels us to do difficult things and to keep things in perspective. And those have been kind of, in some ways, group-oriented. Whereas what I've loved about the Psalms and what I think is fitting for a last lesson is ultimately what the Psalms start with, blessed is the man. You know, the Psalms convey the fact that as much as God is the God of the world, nations, the God of his people, that really, in some ways, more than those things, God is the God of the individual. Blessed is the man. God is the God of the individual. And the title of this lesson comes from a Levitical blessing in Numbers chapter 6, where the Levites were told to just as much as they want to pronounce a blessing, the Lord bless you, keep you, make his face shine upon you, and give you peace. And I think the point of that blessing was to help them understand that the Levites were just trying to equip everyone to understand that God is the one working with them as a nation. The Levites are just equipping the nation to see that God is the source of their blessing. God is the source of their joy. You know, that more than them serving God, God is serving them. God is blessing them. God is serving them, giving them peace. God is giving them security. He is the source of all that is good. And ultimately, it's God who causes anyone's faith to grow. It's God who protects each person's faith. It's God who takes care of each person's faith. So Psalm 1, starting the Psalms again with that, blessed is the man, it says, blessed is this man, and it's helpful because there's some word poetry here. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk, W, in the path of the wicked, W, walk in the path of the wicked, nor stand, S, stand in the path of sinners, so stand in sinners, stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. So blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the path of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he will meditate day and night. He will be like a tree planted, firmly planted, by streams of water. Its leaf does not wither, it bears fruit in its season, and in everything he does, he prospers. The Psalms put that to the test. You know, David is the author of the majority of the Psalms, and when it says that in everything he does, he prospers. David oftentimes writes the Psalms in circumstances of distress, and it's kind of like pushing that promise from Psalm 1 to its limit. Okay, Psalm 1 said, if you meditate on the law of the Lord, and if you abstain in the path of the wicked and the influence of the wicked, the promise is you will be blessed, you will be preserved, you'll be like a tree planted by waters. And so it's kind of like, okay, so it says you'll be blessed. It says you'll prosper. But what does that mean? And as David suffers, the question is, well, is he still prospering? Is David still blessed? And the answer emphatically always is yes. And Psalm 34 is a very critical, very important psalm to answer that question. And in this psalm, we see how the Lord was blessing and keeping David, and ultimately how the Lord will bless and keep every individual who belongs to him. Because ultimately our faith is not just based on the group we're with or the teaching that happens at assemblies. The faith that you have is based in your investment in prayer, in the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God, and devoting yourself to the Lord, each of you individually. And it's the Lord, not Bryant, not Walter for you, or Jason for you, or Paul for you, or whatever. It's not about just the church you're a part of. It's about your dependence on the Lord. And it's the Lord who will bring your faith to its completion. It's the Lord that will preserve your faith. So we'll look at that this morning. So we'll start with verses 1 through 7 and how David starts with emphatic praise and affirmation. And like Walter appropriately did, there is a circumstance associated with the psalm that is important. So I'll read that as well. Of David, when he feigned madness before Abimelech, so that he drove him away and he departed. And by the way, my translation I'm using, instead of the Lord, it says Yahweh. So if you hear Yahweh, that's just this translation's version of the Lord. So verse 1. I will bless Yahweh at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in Yahweh. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify Yahweh with me, and let us exalt his name together. I inquired of Yahweh, and he answered me, and delivered me from all that I dread. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be humiliated. This poor man called out, and Yahweh heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. I want to say something about the setting of this psalm really quick. It's 1 Samuel 21. It's the end of the chapter. I think it's 10 through 15. David goes to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. Ironically, he's the king of Gath. And do you remember where Goliath was from? It's from Gath. So David goes to the king of the city that Goliath was from, and David has been busy killing Philistines. But this is a time in David's life when things seem like they're completely falling apart and everything that should be going right is actually going completely, unthinkably wrong. Saul has become jealous of David in 1 Samuel 18. And because of Saul's jealousy for David, he's been trying to kill David relentlessly. And you imagine how disorienting this would be for David, right? There's no law in Moses' law that tells you how to handle a situation like this. There's no good advice anyone can give because there's never been a situation like this. So you imagine for young David, who probably was a teenager, David has Saul the king, whom David has a great deal of respect for. Saul is trying to kill David, and David is fleeing from one place to another, trying to figure out what to do. And he goes to the king of Gath to try to seek refuge. And when David is in front of the king of Gath, the king's servants say, wait a minute, isn't this David about whom they sing this song, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s? And they even say, is this not David, the king of the land? And what David does, he becomes afraid. He starts drooling down his beard. He starts scribbling on the walls that are around him. And I'm assuming it means with his nails, like scratching and marking up the walls. So he pretends like he's a crazy person. And then the king of Gath says, do I not have enough madmen in my kingdom? Get this crazy guy out of here. That's Brian's paraphrase. But David gets out of the situation. And you may think when you read that situation, wow, David was very clever and got out of that situation by his cleverness. But I would argue what we think is clever and maybe humorous, that David would have found that very humiliating. And that this was actually a time when David was making some questionable decisions to get away from Saul. Right before this, he had lied to the priest about his situation. He took the consecrated bread that Jesus says was unlawful for him to take. He takes the sword of Goliath to defend himself when, what good did that sword do for Goliath? So it's a time when everything is disorienting for David. It's a time when David is making some questionable decisions. But I think we need to see that very compassionately. David has a good heart. And this is how David wants us to see his situation. This is how David sees his situation. So the question is, how does David see a situation when everything seems to be falling apart all around him? I don't think we can imagine the stress David was under, the pressure he was facing, the confusion he was facing. David had men following him in the situation that he was responsible to take care of as he was fleeing from Saul. So he had responsibility of people to take care of. How did David see the situation he was in? How does he want us to see the situation? And mind you, this psalm was written at here, what is the lowest point of David's life, and it will continue for years. The situation running from Saul is not resolved when this was written. He got out of trouble with the king of Gath, and I think he sees things from a better perspective here. Notice just really quick, verse 13. I think there's a hint even at repentance that David recognizes how he got away from the king of Gath is not how he should have acted. Notice he says, guard your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. I think David sees there was a better way to handle that, a more godly way, and David should not have resorted to his own cleverness and should have just continued to trust the Lord, which he didn't do. I think there's actually a parallel, just as a side note. 1 Peter 3 quotes this section of the psalm. And it's interesting, Peter says that because Peter denied Jesus to protect himself, just like David denied his identity to protect himself from getting in trouble with the king of Gath. So again, I think there's a repentant kind of conviction expressed here, but that's the situation, okay? So this is a low point in David's life, and the pressure of everything is not necessarily resolved here, and the struggles he's facing running from Saul are going to be continuing for years. And yet, verses 1 through 3. What's David's attitude? David is committing to blessing the Lord. How often? Only in the situation where he got out of trouble and ultimately perceived, not from a prophet, but from just knowing the Lord, that it's the Lord that delivered him. He's going to bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in his mouth. He's more committed to praising the Lord. He wants to be more committed to praising the Lord. In verse 2, he wants to boast only in the Lord, and he wants us to join with him in verse 3. And I want you to think here, how does David refer to himself in verse 6? A poor man. You know, the thing about our faith is recognizing how God is at work in our lives. Not just that we need to serve the Lord and obey him, but that God is more active than we will ever be. To know the degree of your need, to know the nature of your vulnerability, what that does is it magnifies the Lord's invested generosity. And a way to think about this, how this motivated David, what do you say to someone who's done something incredibly gracious for you that you couldn't do for yourself or gave you something you couldn't have received on your own, and it was something you desperately needed? What do you say to someone like that? Is it too much to say thank you? You know, just Eva's dad flying down from Indiana. You know, we've been saying thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you at every turn because it was genuinely very helpful. Do you realize how much God is helping you? How much God is doing for you that you cannot do for yourself? In verse 1, what is David acknowledging? That God is helping him in ways that are desperately needed at all times. The Lord is sustaining David in ways that David cannot sustain himself. The Lord is protecting David in his distress, as things are overwhelming, as everything's upside down and everything that should be better is getting worse and worse. Everything that should be good seems like it's going badly. And David sees even in the midst of that, God is sustaining him, hearing him, comforting him. And so if David can say that in verses 4 through 7, that the angel of the Lord is camping around his people, that God answered him, delivered him. And you know what? Verse 5, anybody who trusts in the Lord, their faces will be radiant. They will have boldness knowing that God is going to help them. How invested is God in hearing you? You know, did Jesus come again? This is a question I've asked so many times in lessons and Bible classes. Is God less invested in you than he was in David? Did Jesus come so that God could take his hands off or put his hands more in your life? Why did Jesus come? So if David could say these things, how invested is God in hearing you, in delivering you, protecting you, wanting to reassure you, wanting to comfort you? You know, no prophet came to David to tell him, David, God deliver you. Or David, now's the time to praise the Lord. This is why the man who meditates on the law of the Lord and abstains from the influence of the wicked is blessed and they prosper. Because they perceive that God loves them and cares for them. They're able to perceive the working of God in their life. And so David could see that ultimately it was a sign of God's deliverance that he got away from the king of Gath, not a sign of his own aptitude for cleverness and strategy. And so look at verses 8 through 14. David just takes this further. And again, remember, David is still in a hard situation. David is still in a stressful situation, and the stress is going to continue, and in many situations he'll face with Saul, the stress is actually only going to get worse. But in the midst of this, look what he says in verse 8. Oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. And by the way, to bless the Lord is an acknowledgement and an affirmation, God is good. And God is a source of joy, not just based on circumstance, but because of who he is. So verse 8, oh, taste and see that Yahweh is definitively, conclusively good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him? And does David seem blessed right now as he's running from Saul? As the wicked seem to be prospering, as Saul seems to be comfortable, as the king of Gath seems to be comfortable, and David is the one running away from everyone and in need? Verse 9, oh, fear Yahweh, you his saints, for there is no want to those who fear him. The young lions, apex predators, strong, capable, do lack and suffer hunger. But they who inquire of Yahweh shall not be in want for any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of Yahweh. Who is the man who delights in life and loves many days that he may see good? Guard your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Verse 8, knowing the Lord's goodness, you know, there's one thing to just kind of know God is good, to sing songs about God's goodness. But there's the reality ultimately that God's goodness is ultimately reserved for those who invest in him, those who obey him. And verse 8 is an interesting phrase. This is the only phrase like this in the Old Testament, to taste and see the Lord is good. I want to illustrate it in this way. Eva and I have made a last hurrah of going to our favorite food places in Savannah. And we've ended up, time and time again, more than we expected, going to a hot dog place called Charlie Granger's in Richmond Hill. Does anyone know about Charlie Granger's in Richmond Hill? No one knows about Charlie Granger's in Richmond Hill. I'm telling you, you are missing out. So Charlie Granger serves hot dogs. And if I tell you that it's a really good hot dog, you know, that puts the wrong thing in your mind because their hot dogs are unlike anything that we've tasted before, Eva or myself. We took my parents there and they're food connoisseurs. My parents agree those hot dogs are world class, unlike anything else. They're in Richmond Hill. So we keep going back to Charlie Granger's. Why? Because when you taste how good it is, how unlike anything else it is, how unique it is, it creates a craving, creates joy. You want to keep coming back. You want to tell other people about it. What he's saying by taste and see that Yahweh is good, you may know God is good, and that may draw you in a sense. You know that God is good. But once you invest, once you taste for yourself how good God really is, that's what keeps drawing you to him. That's what draws you deeper into the relationship. You know, if I tell you about a hot dog at Charlie Granger's, it has a bun, there's a hot dog in there, pretty normal hot dog, actually, the actual hot dog. But then they put pickles, coleslaw, bacon bits, and some like crunchy onion things on it. You know, it gives you an idea, but that's still not doing it justice. You know, I can describe it to you, but it's not until you actually taste it that you really understand and your flavor pathways are opened in your mind in ways you've never experienced before. And it's the same with the Lord. Until you taste for yourself, you really don't understand. And remember, David is in distress still. But it's his perspective. He's blessed and he's prospering because he recognizes something about his condition. And so just really quick, stressful times are not from God's negligence. And David recognizes that here. You know, is he running from Saul? Are things falling apart? Are things emotionally overwhelming? And by the way, I think when David acted like a crazy person, that was similar to a mental breakdown. That's like when all the pressure's just crashing in, you don't know what to do anymore, and you act in a way where later you reflect, like this psalm, and you realize, that just wasn't right. You know, I cracked under the pressure. That was not the right way to handle things. So for things to have been so overwhelming for David, was that because God's ignoring David? Because God kind of missed that part of David's life, went somewhere else for a while? Was it because God was holding back his goodness to David? Or was it that God was giving to David, training David, helping David, sustaining David, with David, through all of these times? And that David is affirming, God's goodness is not absent from my situation. I am learning more about God's goodness through the situation. And verse 9, not just for himself, he wants you to see it. Not at a convenient time, not when he's ruling over the nation and he's secure, Saul's gone, his opponents are gone, the Canaanites are subdued, the Philistines aren't a threat. That is not the situation. Everything that is making things hard for David is still dominant in David's circumstances here. So verse 10, those who fear the Lord, they prosper, and they're not lacking anything good. Well, what about when things are stressful? What about when you're overwhelmed? What about when problems, despite all your best efforts, despite how you're exerting all the wisdom you can muster, all the counsel you can seek, the problem is not just persisting, it's getting worse. Is God's goodness still at work? Are you lacking something? Or is God giving through it? Is God allowing you to experience what builds you up in your faith? Is God still involved and invested and trusting that as he's allowing you to struggle, that you'll still seek him and learn to love him through it? So verse 12 through 14, this is quoted in 1 Peter 3. And by the way, in 1 Peter, the context of Peter writing that letter is Emperor Nero is a Roman emperor who is killing Christians in horrendous ways, painful ways, and the social pressure around Christians is really intense. And the promise of 1 Peter is, you're going to suffer, but here's how. And he goes on to say, if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. That's the message of 1 Peter. And so Peter quotes this as David has no promise of his situation getting any easier, but recognizes God's grace is at work. Peter brings this in to make the same point. That living in devotion to the Lord, if that is only based on when things are easy for you, when it's convenient for you, when you're emotionally stable, you don't know the Lord. And you don't know how good he is. So in verse 11, he says, come and listen. I've got something to tell you. I'm going to teach you what it really means to fear the Lord. And he doesn't say in verse 12, have awe-filled respect. That is what it means to fear the Lord. But to fear the Lord means in verse 12, you rethink what it means to live a good life. Have you thought about that? Has the fear of the Lord changed what you see to be a good and fulfilling life? And so he says, who loves life? Who wants to see many days and see good? Verse 13 and 14, get the best job? Go on vacation to the best places? Eat Charlie Grangers every day for the rest of your life? No, verse 13, David correcting what he did in front of the king of Gath, guard your tongue from evil. You know, denying who you really are when you're faced with pressure, you know, that actually doesn't make things better. You know, the things we do to protect ourselves, the things we do to act on pressure in a self-willed way, you know, that doesn't make things better. Because ultimately, a good life is not a set of circumstances. A good life is a way of being with the Lord. A good life is having a thriving relationship with the Lord. And so he says in verse 13, guard your tongue, depart from evil, and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. What David is saying, ultimately, distancing ourselves from the Lord, why would that ever be an option? To bless the Lord is, again, to affirm he is the source of all that is good. God is the source of all that is a blessing. And so I bless the Lord, acknowledging God is the source of what is good. He is the definition of all that is good. Every joy, everything that gives peace, I'm acknowledging in the fear of the Lord, I don't know how to live a good life. I don't know what it means to live a fulfilling life. So I have to depend on the Lord to help me understand that. And what the Lord says is a good life, then that's what the good life is. To let God define for you what is good when it hurts, 1 Peter, when you suffer for it. To remain steadfast and true to what God says is good, even when it hurts, that is the fear of the Lord. And that's where a fulfilling life is. So again, distancing yourself from the Lord, it doesn't make things easier. You know, if I have a really stressful day and I get home to Eva and she greets me joyfully and I say, get out of my face, I've had such a hard day. Have I just made things easier for me? Or have I made things even harder for me? You know, and we think that, well, to serve the Lord, sometimes that hurts. So I'm already stressed out. Things are already hard. So, you know, I just don't want to think about God right now. I just want to get away from the Lord. You know, that's not the fear of the Lord. Because to be true to the Lord is always what makes things better. To create conflict with the Lord, to make things more distant with the Lord, if we really understand who God is, what he's doing in our life, his role in our life, we always will strive to draw closer to the Lord, to obey him, even when it doesn't make sense, even when it hurts, even when it's hard. David doesn't want us to look at when he pretended to be a crazy person before the king of Gath. David doesn't want us to think, wow, David is so clever. Wow, David pretending to be someone else really worked out for him. David wants us to see that that was not the solution that we should be seeking if we read that narrative. David wants us to reaffirm his perspective is that he wishes he would have stayed true to the Lord and to his identity. When Peter denied Jesus 3 times, did he get out of trouble? Did he get to slip away? Was that the easier decision? Well, did denying Jesus 3 times, did that make things better or worse for Peter? And again, what is it that actually leads to a more fulfilling, more peaceful, more grounded place in joy and goodness? Let's look at 15 through 22 and end the psalm. The eyes of Yahweh are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry for help. He's there. He's listening. The face of Yahweh is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry and Yahweh hears. And this is, by the way, the 4th time he's affirmed that very simple truth. And delivers them out of how many of their troubles? Some? All their troubles. Yahweh is far from the brokenhearted? No, Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted and save those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the evils, or your translation may say, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But Yahweh delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Yahweh redeems the soul of his slaves, and all those who take refuge in him will not be condemned. The fear of Yahweh sees the end of the path, and it chooses to walk a path because of where it ultimately leads. So Psalm 1 again begins, Blessed is the man who does not walk in the path of the wicked. Why? The psalm ends with the fact that the wicked will not stand in the judgment. That their way is like chaff that the wind blows away. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The fear of Yahweh, the fear of the Lord, makes decisions based on where that decision leads, based on the path that decision is connected to. So what does David see here? He sees that ultimately God is with the righteous and that the wicked are going to fail in the end. No matter if Saul seems to be succeeding now, the king of Gath seems like he has more power, even to a degree that intimidated David now. Even if David seems like his way is leading to a bad place, where how could David be a king out of these situations and circumstances? The way of the righteous leads to victory. And David sees the Lord's greatest concern is to take care of each individual that belongs to him. You know, have you ever been busy with something, but you were anxious about something else while you were doing it? Someone else, some other situation. You couldn't get it off your mind because it just was so important, or you were just so worried about it that no matter what you did, you couldn't escape being consumed in your thoughts about something else, no matter what else you were doing or who else you were with. Verse 15, the eyes and ears of the Lord are set on his people. Did you know that the Lord's greatest concern is you? You know that God in his divine wisdom, divine power, divine authority, whatever, all the things he's taking care of, the mystery of God's love and glory is that as concerned as God was for David, God is more concerned through Jesus for you. The Lord's greatest concern is to take care of you. Is he a good shepherd? Is God a good father? Has God shown himself to be neglectful, forgetful, irresponsible? And again, David recognizes there's a need to prayerfully reaffirm these truths. But in verses 18 through 20, I think there's just some important things to consider here. God intimately knows every difficulty you're facing right now, every difficulty you will face. Do you think when Saul turned on David, do you think that surprised God? Do you think God said, wow, I didn't expect that. Saul turning on David? This was supposed to turn out differently. Did it catch Jesus off guard when Peter denied him three times? You know, God anticipates and is fully aware of every turn in our life, every difficulty, every obstacle, every soul-crushing stress. You know, look at verse 18. Are we farther away from God when we feel absolutely crushed by the circumstances of our life, or are we nearer to God in those moments? You know, when it says in verse 18, Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted, that's not just a matter of fact. That's saying these are the people that God especially chooses to draw close to. And I think the idea here is God feels your heavy heart. Look at Psalm 56, verse 8. And in Psalm 56, David says something that, again, just comes by his own faith, his own understanding of just the nature of who God is. No prophet told David this fact. This isn't written in the law. Look at Psalm 56, verse 8. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Do you recognize what David is saying here? You know, and I get that there's some poetry involved here, but what David is picturing is God has a bottle. And in that bottle is every tear David has ever shed. That God has a ledger. And in that ledger, God has written every difficulty David has ever faced. God knows all of the difficulties we face. He understands how heavy things are on our hearts, how taxing they are on our mind. God remembers every tear we shed, and he understands your limits. Did God create you? Did God fashion you in the womb? Is God sustaining you? Do you think God understands your limits and what's good for you? And again, why is David reaffirming these things? Because faith is deliberate. And if David was going to be passive about a situation, then he would continue to do things like lie to the priests about what's happening. Do things like take Goliath's sword, which did Goliath no good. Act like a crazy person in front of the king of Gath. But you know, in the narrative in 1 Samuel, immediately after David gets away from the king of Gath, you know, David's faith starts changing, and you no longer see David acting on his own kind of self-willed initiative, but he starts trusting in the Lord. Why did that transition happen? Psalm 34. Faith is deliberate. David reinforced the truth about where to be putting his trust, where to be putting his heart. How should he be making decisions? Who should he be trusting, himself or the Lord? And verse 20, I think, shows us how far this goes. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. You know that's quoted of Jesus on the cross in John 19:36. You know there's a reason that is quoted from this psalm? Because it fulfills the point David is making here. The point David is making here, the righteous suffer many afflictions. But that doesn't mean God is not preserving and protecting. Was Jesus afflicted on the cross? Was he overwhelmed on the cross? Was he overwhelmed in Gethsemane? Was he stressed out? How was he treated? How are things going? Looked like things pretty well were falling apart. But you know, the fact that none of Jesus' bones were broken and that it quotes this psalm is saying, Jesus took David's claim to an extreme that nobody could have comprehended. And that even on the cross, when nobody else understood what was going on, when it looked like things had gotten worse for Jesus than anyone could have anticipated, when it looked like God's plan was falling apart, like for David running away from Saul, God was still preserving Jesus. God was still protecting Jesus. God was still blessing Jesus. God was still being good for Jesus. God being good, God preserving his promises. What did Jesus come to show us about that? The sacrifice he made on the cross and his resurrection shows us what God really meant about that. So I want to conclude with this point. Every trouble, everything we face where we don't know what to do, David did not know what to do. God knows what to do when you don't know what to do. God knows the answer when you don't. God knows how long when you don't know how long. But you know what David recognizes in verse 21 and 22 and the verses around it? Every trouble and every uncertainty and every sorrow, everyone has its conclusion in the Lord. Every difficult thing has a conclusion, it has an end in the Lord. And so the reality is, if we keep trusting things into the hands of the Lord, if we don't try to protect ourselves or resort to our own wisdom and decide, you know what, distance from the Lord is going to help me. You know, going maybe in a different direction than what God has said, maybe I'll find blessing there. That even if doing God's will hurts for a time, even when things are hard, the promise of David's life, of Jesus' life, the cross, the claim of verse 20, 21, and 22 is the end of the path is the book of Revelation. Every tear will be personally wiped away by God's own hand. And that what David said in verse 7 is eclipsed as the law of Moses was eclipsed. David knew about the angel of the Lord working with God's people. But Jesus said, I am with you always, even into the end of the age. Hebrews 13, God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. David found these assurances with lesser promises, lesser truths, lesser examples of God's goodness and faithfulness. If David had confidence that the end of all things will be the Lord's comfort, the Lord's redemption, and the Lord's deliverance, we all the more. And with my time here coming to a close and being the evangelist here, you know, there's really, ultimately, no goodbye among God's people. You know, I hope, Lord willing, to visit here on some frequency in the future and keep coming back to visit you guys. That's the hope, Lord willing. But ultimately, like the song Jason selected, the hope is ultimately that we're all striving, each of us in our own ways, to shout in victory, to hug each other in heaven, to be able to look at each other one day in a new form and say, we did it. We made it. And it was worth it. That the afflictions of the righteous were many, but the Lord heard and delivered us out of them all. There will be a day when we're able to see things from a completely different perspective, and that day will come. And in that day, there will no longer be tears that are shed. It will only be victory forever and ever. I'll end the lesson there. Let's pray about these things, and I'll extend the invitation after that, if you'll pray with me.